So we find ourselves this evening at the conclusion to our study on angelology. We've been here for longer than I expected for us to be here, but I do feel like there may be a dearth in evangelical teaching these days, talking about the spiritual beings. And I trust that this has been a blessing to your hearts in recapturing the supernatural worldview that exists in the Holy Scriptures that we should also have as the authors of Scripture had. For the next couple of weeks, as we transition out of this section, we will be turning to the questions and answers that many of you have posed over the last couple of months, and we'll be there for a couple of weeks answering those questions. But for tonight, we're going to cover a topic that is probably well known to us, but it's a good bookend for this study, the destiny of the spiritual beings. And so the way we'll talk about this is the destiny of the good angels, as well as the destiny of the fallen angels. And then we'll take some time to talk about that question that seems to come up a lot. What is the judgment of the angels? That's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll look at that for a couple of moments this evening before we conclude with where we read Revelation chapter 20, the judgment on our chief adversary. So let's talk about the destiny of the good angels first. Where do the good angels find themselves throughout the rest of eternity future? It's largely an argument from silence. There's not a tremendous amount of passages that talk about the future of the spiritual beings. But one passage that we've actually already looked at this study is in Revelation chapter 21, down in verse 12, where we read, talking about the New Jerusalem. It says, "The city had a great wall, a wall great and high, had 12 gates, and the gates had 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And what we see here in this passage is just that these angels will be with us in the New Jerusalem, and they will be there either as heralds, continuing to proclaim the goodness of the Lord, or possibly as a sign of the protection of God that rests on this place, that certainly no adversary could befall it, no evil could come into the New Jerusalem that is now incorruptible and undefiled. And so they're certainly going to understand that these angels here are some sign that they will be with us for eternity future. And so we will get the blessing of sharing the rest of eternity with these spiritual beings that we don't see very much of with our own physical eyes these days. But one thing we certainly understand that the angels will be doing for eternity future is that which they were doing from eternity past. From the moment of their creation, from the moment of the creation of this world, as we saw from the book of Job, when those morning stars shouted for joy. Those angels were there at the beginning and they were singing God's praise even at the start of creation, and they will continue to sing the Lord's praise through eternity future. And it's our joy that we get to join in that heavenly choir as well. We see a lot of these passages just reminding us that they will be singing. Revelation 5 is a great section talking about the powerful song of worship that we will hear for eternity. I'll read the few verses here starting in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 5. "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever." What it will be like that day when we will stand in that presence and be able to glorify the Lord from this day forward until eternity future. Look forward to that time and what that celestial sound will be like, and it's only something that our minds wonder at this point in time. But we look forward to that day and understanding that we will be without these spiritual beings who are ministers even unto us, who are those who inherit salvation, and we'll talk on that a little bit more in a moment here. But there's no reason to think that there is any level of distance, but instead that we will live life alongside the angels as the future continues. So this is the good angels. But the question, of course, the fallen angels, what will happen with these? We know what will happen with these. It's well declared in the scriptures that those angels that sided with our chief adversary, with the Satan, will find their utter destruction and torment with him as well. So many passages we could look at. Jesus even speaks of this very frequently through the Gospels. One such section is in Matthew 25, where he says, "He will say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels." As we just read from Revelation chapter 20, that fire that's prepared ultimately for the devil, but was also there for the spiritual, his angels as well. One other passage from the Old Testament that speaks of this is Isaiah 24. And it says this, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." Different sort of take on the great and terrible day of the Lord, that judgment day that is coming. Here it's putting side by side the collection of the fallen angels as well as the hosts of men, that they were going to be shut up for a period until a time of judgment. And that judgment would come when the earth was done away with, when the moon is confounded and the sun is ashamed, at that point when the Lord reigns in Zion and in Jerusalem forever and ever. But this passage also talks about this other question that frequently comes up in the study, the judgment on these fallen angels. We understand there will be a judgment on the fallen angels. The scriptures speak of this in multiple places, not only the one we see just here from Isaiah 24, but also various passages from the New Testament. The most frequently referenced is 1 Corinthians 6. And we've spoken about this just in passing in this study as well, where Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels?" And he stops. And he doesn't give us much more to go beyond that. And so we understand that there's this judgment that's coming on the angels. Peter writes of that in 2 Peter 2:4. Says, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." The judgment is coming. Or Jude 6, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." The judgment is coming, and there he identifies it as being the great day. And all that Paul tells us is, "Know you not that we shall judge angels?" So what does it look like? Largely an answer from silence. But I'll give you a few thoughts of how we can possibly interpret this passage. And it might actually be a little bit more broad than we originally recognize. Not only speaking of the fallen angels, but even the good angels as well. And what would that possibly look like if they don't have anything wrong to judge? Well, just a few things to think on, three different steps as we just think of the different facets of who we are in eternity future. The first step is we recognize that we will be given a position higher than the angels. Psalm 8:4. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor." We, in our frail physical state, are considered lower than the angels right now. That would be the original reading of what Psalm chapter 8 would have meant to the Jewish mind. And yet, in God's mercy and grace, those angels are coming to minister to us. And that's the next step. But first, we just recognize that we are lower than them for a season. And the author of Hebrews in the New Testament takes this passage and says, well, actually, we can also apply this passage to being speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he also was made lower than the angels for a season. When he took on flesh for that season, he was brought down low into the dust of this earth so that one day he would be exalted high above every name that is named, that which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for a season, he had to take on humility. We had to take that on as well. But we recognize that what that means is one day we will be higher than the angels. Both aspects of that promise are true. If we're lower, we will also one day be higher, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is now higher. And then we also recognize, as is already I just mentioned briefly, that these angels are meant to minister to us. Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits, these angels? They're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's so fascinating. I love the way that the Lord works, that we who are lower than the angels are those to whom he gives the ministry of the angels to. He takes these greater beings and says, it's your job to serve the lesser. Isn't that like the Lord? Isn't that what he does and what he came to show, that he who is the Messiah, the sinless Son of God, is the one who took that towel and girded around his waist and washed the disciples' feet? That image is through the scriptures. That image is even what the angelic beings do. But what that means is that they're meant to minister to us. And we see that not only in Hebrews 4, but we still have so many passages in the Old Testament as well that recognize that the angels are many times there to protect us. Psalm 91, verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Or Psalm 34, 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him, and they deliver them. So we recognize that they're serving us, even though for a season we're lower than them. But of course, the culmination of all those points is that we will reign with Christ. And when we reign with Christ, it means we will be above the angels, all angels, not just the fallen angels. We will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will sit on his throne with him. How can we even begin to comprehend this? I love how Ephesians says it, that we as his body will be exalted above every created thing, because we're the church, and the church is the body of Christ. And if Christ is exalted above everything as the head, and we are his body, we also will be exalted to the same position that he is exalted to, by grace. Is that true? Ephesians says this. He says in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, this is which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Friends, we are that body. And if Christ is exalted as head above all, we also are exalted to the same place that he will be as well. And so one way that we can take what this means is that this idea of judging from 1 Corinthians 6, know you not that we shall judge angels. This idea of judging there could simply be the idea of ruling and reigning with Christ. And as ruling and reigning with Christ, all things, all created things will be subject under our feet. So we understand we will certainly be over the nations. The nations will be subject to us, but even possibly over these good beings as well. Some of the passages that speak of this, Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there it is, not only judging the nations of the world, but specifically the people of Israel. And then Revelation chapter 20, as we read before, verse 4 speaks of this specifically. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned. We will live and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And in that time, all things will be placed under his feet. Possibly even the good angels. So what we can understand from this passage, this judgment on angels, means that there is certainly a time coming when the fallen angels will be judged. It seems as though that time frame will be on the great and terrible day of the Lord, when all of the earth will melt away, when everything will be destroyed, and all things will come under judgment. And at that point, we will, by grace and God's mercy, somehow take part in determining the judgment that will fall on these fallen beings. However, it's also possible that this passage is speaking of the fact that as we will rule and reign with Christ, everything in the created world will be under us as well, maybe even those good angels. So there's a few thoughts on the judgment of angels, and for the few moments that are remaining with us tonight, let's just speak of the outcome and the destiny of our chief adversary, what we know will happen to the enemy. It's good just for us to pause again and to recognize the terrible downfall of how this came to pass. It never should have worked out this way. Satan never should have ended up where he is today and where he will ultimately end up as well, because he started in heaven. He started in glory. In Ezekiel 28, verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub that covers." Cherub being that special class of angels that we spoke of, that his job is to stand literally in the throne room of God, declaring his praise and glory in one capacity or another. And he was the anointed cherub that covers, likely speaking to one of the higher positions that could be held. And some commentators would even say that Satan could have been God's right-hand man, spiritual being, his right-hand spiritual being. He could have been the one right there. He could have been exalted above all of the other created beings. It says, "You are the anointed cherub that covers. I had set thee so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." He was right there. Never should have fallen out the way that it did. But it did. And he fell. Somehow, iniquity was found in him, even though he was perfect beforehand. Isaiah 14:12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Or Jesus says in Luke 10:18, "He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." The fall happened because iniquity was found in him. And yet there, somehow, he maneuvers his way into the Garden of Eden by the time that it's created, to get himself in between God and God's plans. And we see him there, spoken of both in Genesis as well as Ezekiel. Genesis, we know him as the serpent. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And there he is, trying to lure Eve away from the plans of God. And Ezekiel speaks of this as well. Ezekiel 28:13, "You had been in Eden, the garden of God. You were there. Every precious stone was thy covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." In Eden, with all of the beauty and the creation that was there, and he was present there as well. And yet, we understand what he was doing there was to cause the downfall of this new creation that God had made. So today, we know that he is alive and well. He is the prince of the power of the air. That means he's a very present danger. He's around and doing and wreaking tremendous havoc on both this physical earth as well as the heavens directly above it. That's largely what I would take from the prince of the power of the air. And we know that, again, Old Testament and New Testament, because we see in the book of Job that where does Satan bring himself? But right before the throne of God. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." And then he comes back again later in chapter 2 also. And we know in Ephesians 2 is where we find that phrase about the adversary being the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And we understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's a dark world. The light has not yet filled this world as it one day will when the Lord physically reigns again, against the spiritual wickedness of the high places. He is alive and well today. And we know his future as outlined from the book of Revelation, also what we read in our section here today, which we'll turn to for our final few moments. The future of Satan. First, what we see next, the next great events that happen after the tribulation period, we see that he will be bound during the millennium. Verses 1 through 3, "I saw that angel come down, having the key of the bottomless pit, laid hold on the dragon, That old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan bound him 1,000 years, cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Friends, I have to pause there and to say there are many today that say we're living in the millennial kingdom right now, and Satan is bound. Is that what we see in the nations around us? We see so much deceit in the world system. Everywhere you look is falsehood. It's the name of the day. Is there any truth in the world out there? It's almost impossible to tell what is true anymore. Objective reality has been thrown out the window. And yet there are some who claim that we are living today in the time when Satan is bound. The nations are not being deceived or going out to deceive anymore. I don't see it. He is bound in that millennial kingdom for 1,000 years that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And then we come to yet another mystery. Satan will be released from prison. To what? To deceive the nations again. After the millennial kingdom. After 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, of living in this new heavenly location, Satan will yet come out again and somehow succeed in deceiving so many of the nations. So much that it says that those who he gathers together, in verse 8, it says that the number of those whom he gathers are numbering as the sands of the sea. This is his power. I think in this we also see just the depravity of man. That man, even in this state of near perfection, will still find it in himself to turn from God, to turn from the Lord Jesus Christ into any level of deceit that he can fall for. It just goes to show how much we need grace, how much we need Jesus to step into time and to save us from ourselves. That corruption that is in us fills every fiber of our being. And if we aren't given a new flesh entirely, it's that sin is going to continue to reign in our mortal bodies. And that's what I see in that, that even after the 1,000 years, when we see Satan achieving what seems to be impossible, yet again deceiving the nations to come together, we see, of course, however, their destruction is certain. Chapter 20, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Just short and sweet. No big battle really even made. The enemy will gather for one final onslaught, and the Lord will just disintegrate all of the enemies once and for all. And this is when ultimately the enemy is taken and destroyed and cast into torment forever. In verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we understand that his doom is sure. And we look forward to that day when ultimately sin and the deceiver will be cast into that lake of fire, no longer able to be released to deceive frail humanity in our weakness and our brokenness. But of course, we understand that what we would have to say in closing this context is that this lake of fire burning with brimstone is not only there for the devil and his angels. Unfortunately, we understand that so many of them that are deceived by him will also find their ultimate resting place, if it could be called such, this same lake of fire. Any who are not protected by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lord Jesus, will find themselves in such a place. We see this in many passages we could look at. Revelation 21:8, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, they will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Or Revelation 14, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Or Revelation 20, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We know the utter dreadfulness of what lies before humanity. And this is why, at the end of the day, it always, what matters is what have we done with the person of Jesus Christ? Have we called on his atoning sacrifice? Have we seen him as the gift of God that God has freely given to us? That all we have to do is reach out and receive and admit, yes, I need help. Save me, Lord Jesus. I am lost. I am the chief of sinners. I am so far from you. If left to my own devices, I am doomed. But you can save me, Lord, if you would but save me. That's all that it takes. And we have the capacity to share that great news with the world that is also in this deception. And they're lost, and they're moving on to this eternal destruction. And we know that when we talk to them, so many of them think, I'm okay. It's going to be all right. I don't need Jesus. You know, I've been okay. You know, I've been better than most. I'm not Hitler. How often do we hear that lie of the enemy pervade the lips of those that we love? Simply saying, since there are those out there who have been worse than me, I'm okay. But that's not how it works. Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And I'm convinced that those works are not their righteous deeds, but those are all the sinful deeds that they have done. Their works are their shortcomings, their failures. Because we know how many works, how many shortcomings does it take to separate us from God for eternity? Just one. Just one failure. And that's all the sin that is required to keep us out of the presence of perfection. And yet we know we have all committed many more than one sin. That's why these books are so tremendously long. There are books and books, because if we had our books before us, of all the books of our deeds, all of our transgressions, could we number them? Could we number the pages of those books? And yet we understand that the book that matters is if our names are found written in the Lamb's book of life, written from the foundation of the world. The Lord knows those that are his, and those that are his will prove that by crying out to him and calling on him for salvation. The question, of course, that we leave this is, have you called on him this evening? I know many of you, and I trust that most of you have done so, but we all know that there are those who sit in church services for years, if not decades, and deceiving not only others but themselves, thinking that they've been saved, and yet knowing in their heart of hearts that they've never actually cried to the Lord for salvation. If that's you, would you listen to the Lord's calling today? And as we close in prayer in just a few moments, that you would just make it right with you and him and say, Lord Jesus, I've never actually submitted myself to you. And I know you're able to save. And I've been relying on my works. I thought maybe somehow if I just did enough, if I was in church enough, if I tithed the right amount, if I just did everything the right way and convinced enough people of that, it would be okay. But it's not okay. It would never be enough. I need you, Jesus, to come and save me. Because we can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. In one moment, we're going to sing a song about the roll being called up yonder. And I trust that when that roll is called up yonder, you will also be there. And we will be there together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had in this study over the last many weeks, that you have used this time to open our spiritual eyes, to get us to reacclaim the supernatural worldview of the scriptures, to help us to see the vast scope of what is happening around us in the spiritual realm that we can't see with our physical eyes. As we've looked through all of the different classes of angels and questioned when they were created and all of the jobs and the duties that they're involved with, we've also spent a lot of time to look at the fallen angels and seeing how they are wreaking havoc in this world around us as they're led by the devil, our chief adversary, who is doing his uttermost to thwart the plans of God. But Lord, the answer to all of these things is simple. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. It is all that we need is Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished for us. And then our call is to go out and to share that same with the world. Lord, as we just said, if there's any in this room that you are working on their hearts, that you're opening spiritual eyes that had not yet previously been opened, I just ask that you would do what only you can do in this place. And you would help that eternal life to be born anew with an incorruptible seed that will never perish, that will never fade away. It will be kept perfectly safe in the palm of your hand. And you will carry that individual on to the next level of glory until they are with you in paradise. And Lord, for the rest, I just ask that there would be none in here who have not seen their utter need to call for you. And yet, Lord, if there are those who are deceiving themselves, help them to see that deceit and to cry out for you. For the rest of us, Lord, may we understand yet again the gravity of the situation that's before us. That eternity truly lies before every individual, but the question that we need to understand is where will we spend that eternity? Either in your presence, where there is fullness of joy, or in utter destruction and torment. And that decision is ours, based on the question of what will we do with Jesus of Nazareth. May it be true that he is the Savior of all those in this place tonight, Lord. And I ask, as always, that you would help that testimony and that word be on our lips as we go out tonight. I ask, as always, that truth spoken in this place would resound in our hearts, and any falsehood said would be falling away rapidly as well. We ask that you would glorify your name through all this, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And so our closing